If you have your Bibles, I'd like to invite you to take them and turn with me. Maybe it's your tablet, your smartphone, wherever you see the Word of God. And turn with me to 2 Corinthians. We're going to look at three passages in Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, three different verses. But this morning we find ourselves in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. And this theme verse, it's been on the church sign all week, and I think you know it very well. Some of you could say it by heart. Maybe some of you are so gifted you can say it backwards and forwards. But it is really a theme verse. The question that I would like to ask you, and growing up I always enjoyed Confessions of Pastor Ted. I always enjoyed Sesame Street. I really did. I liked Sesame Street. I liked all the characters, Big Bird, Ernie and Bert, yes, I liked them, and Oscar the Grouch in the can, yeah. Sometimes he reminded me of my father. But yeah, I loved Sesame Street. There was always this game they would play. One of these things doesn't belong here, yet one of these things does. But there is a common thread in this next slide that I'd like for you to figure out. What do these three pictures have in common? Grace. You have it. You're so good. Grace. Grace. Now, some of us, when we say that word grace is a name of someone we might know, like Grace Mudge, or Grace Kelly, the princess, might be a name of a restaurant, you know, that's Irish, Grace O'Malley's. I've never been there. Or a lot of times, many people think of the word grace. They think, oh, that's that time when we take a pause for a moment and we say some words over the food that's been served to us. That's when we put grace into practice. You can recall those words, can't you? God is good. God is great. Let us thank him for our food. By his hands we are fed. Thank you for our daily bread. A lot of time today, in today's world, there's not many who practice that part of grace. But for, I think, children, without a second thought, once you say amen, they dive into the meal, especially if it's chicken nuggets or mac and cheese, right? I'm making you all hungry. I'm sorry. The biblical definition of grace is in the word charis or charis, where we get our word maybe charity from, which means the state of kindness and favor towards someone, often with a focus on a benefit given to the object. By extension, gift, benefit, credit, words of kindness and benefit, thanks, blessing. So when we think of that in relationship to our Heavenly Father, God Almighty, as we were introduced to him in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created, right? And we get that idea that this is part of God's grace. There's a gal by the name of Abby, and she talks a little bit about the hymn writer who knew a lot about grace. His name was John Newton. Right? And more than a prayer for him, it was an outpouring of God's saving faith, which he called amazing. So profound in his life that he penned a hymn. You know the words. It's sung more often than any hymn, I believe, today in culture by those who claim to be followers of Jesus and those who claim not to be followers of Jesus. They kind of gather and they try to mumble through the words and they begin to sing. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Abby Fortin, she wrote about John Newton. She said, it was December 1772 in Olney, England. At the age of 47, John Newton began the writing of a hymn that would grow increasingly more popular over the next 349 years. And in his song, Amazing Grace, Newton writes about a grace that is immense. He writes about amazing grace, one that saved him out of his wretchedness. If we think about the lyrics of that hymn, which you might know by heart, there's that other verse that says, 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. And then that next verse, through many dangers, right, toils and snares I have already come, 'tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. John Newton, he knew about the all-sufficiency of God's grace. And it was found in a relationship. Get this. Are you ready? Don't miss it. It was found in a relationship with Jesus Christ. If I could sum up the sermon in one paragraph, after I read this, you might say, oh, well, we all go home if you take it to heart. I believe this is what Paul is trying to convey to the Corinthian believers here in chapter 12, and especially verse 9. But he says, as a believer in Christ, I'm so blessed that God's kindness and favor has rested upon me. He supplies all that I need to live a victorious Christian life. Not only has he given me the gift of eternal life, the benefit of being his adopted child, the credit of all of Christ's righteousness, but he has given me his strength and power to be displayed in my weaknesses so that I may boast about him. This morning I'd like for us just to look at three passages quickly on this really immense truth of God's all-sufficiency of grace. The first is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So just turn back to that first letter and in chapter 1 and verse 4 through 9, Paul's writing, he says, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and in all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And I've just underlined those parts that kind of just jumped out at me as we read that scripture. And then over, if you would turn now to 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8. 2 Corinthians 9, 8. We have these words. And God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency, there's our word, all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. And then now turn to chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians. Chapter 12, 2 Corinthians 12, and notice verse 9. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. In the first passage now, back to 1 Corinthians 4 through 9, we discover this about grace, that the grace of God is given in Christ Jesus. The grace of God is given in Christ Jesus. Paul says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God, which was given to you. The New King James says, by Jesus Christ. The ESV says, in Jesus Christ. God is the giver of grace, and his grace is expressed in his Son, Jesus Christ. Christ is before Jesus here in this writing in chapter 1. Paul does this, I believe, purposely because he wants his readers to know that this Jesus is the anointed one. He is the Messiah, the chosen one, Christ Jesus. The emphasis of God is giving his grace to these believers, and it produces a heart of thanksgiving out of the overflow of the apostle. The apostle says, I thank God every time I remember you because of the grace of God that's been poured out upon your life. Wow. When God's grace is given, others will see. And if they are brothers and sisters in Christ, they should rejoice and be glad. They should give thanks that God is at work in the lives of others, other believers, that God is not just working in my life, though I'm grateful for his work in my life. Oh, how I need his work in my life. How you need his work in your life. But oh, we need to pause for a moment, and when we see God working in the lives of our brothers and sisters in Christ, it should well up in us a heart filled with thanksgiving and rejoicing. Yet I find oftentimes what happens is we're so consumed, we're called consumers, we're so consumed with our own problems, aren't we? Our own worries, our own fears, our own heartaches, our own desires, our own disappointments, our own frailty, our own anxiety. We're so consumed by that, that it's like our feet get tangled up by all that, and we can't run the race that's set before us. We just trip and fall. We trip and fall. We trip and fall. And when we see God work in the hearts and the lives of others, we don't rejoice. We miss it. Or, what's even worse, we criticize. We complain. Well, God, you did that for them, but you didn't do it for me. God, you must love them more than you love me. God loves you so much that he gave his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, for you. For you. And you. We need to be filled with a heart of gratitude and thanks when I see the Lord Jesus Christ work in the lives of my brothers and sisters. And the Lord. God's grace is given by God in Christ Jesus as a gift. We know that verse well, don't we? Ephesians 2:8-9. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is what? Gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. I like the NCV says it this way, contemporary version, says, I mean that you have been saved by grace through believing. You did not save yourselves. It was a gift from God. It was not the result of your own efforts, so you cannot brag about it. God, who's rich in mercy and love, gave salvation as a gift. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Glory to God in the highest. Blessed be his holy name. God has done great things and doing great things. One commentator says it this way. He says, I'm saying you receive the gift by believing in Jesus. And one commentator says it this way. When someone gives you a gift, do you say, that's very nice. How much do I owe you? No, the appropriate response to a gift is thank you. Yet how often Christians, even after they've been given the gift of salvation, feel obligated to try to work their way to God. Because our salvation and even our faith are gifts, we should respond with gratitude, praise, and joy. Notice verse 5 of chapter 1 here in 1 Corinthians 1:5. It says, in every way a believer is, he's got the gift, the grace of God upon them, but he's been enriched in every way, in Christ, in every way. What ways? Paul says, in speech and in knowledge. I find it interesting that Paul, in his opening letter in 1 Corinthians, writes to these believers, tells them that Christ has enriched them in every way, especially in speech. And we find in 2 Corinthians what happens. Oh, the super apostles are coming at Paul and they're saying, "You're not a good speaker at all." Yet he's been enriched in every way. Yet Paul said of himself in 2 Corinthians 11, he says, "I consider that I'm not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I'm untrained in speech." And I reminded, well, he was a student of Gamaliel in Acts 22:3. Yet after coming to Christ, Paul considered all things as rubbish. Why? So that he might gain Jesus. In Philippians 3, he says this. One commentator says this: "Paul, a brilliant thinker, was not a trained, eloquent speaker. Although his ministry was effective, he had not been trained in the Greek schools of oratory and speech making, as many of the false teachers probably had been. Paul believed in the simple presentation of the good news, and some people thought this showed simple-mindedness. Thus, Paul's speaking performance was often used against him by false teachers." 1 Corinthians 1:17 says, "For Christ did not send me," Paul is writing this, "Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of wisdom, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." He was effective in presenting the gospel. He was faithful in doing that with the gifts God had given him, leaving the results to God. He knew the Holy Spirit would give him the right words to say at just the right moment. And he was relying upon that because he was filled with the Spirit. He was walking in the Spirit. He knew the Holy Spirit would recall Scripture and would reveal God's truth and his thinking as he was being challenged to defend the gospel among these false teachers. He said in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 4, "My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power." Paul knew his shortcoming, but relied on the Holy Spirit to use him and bring glory to Christ. I don't know about you, but I would rather have the Holy Spirit fill me and empower me and use me for his glory, even though I might be simple-minded. Even though I might be untrained, even though I might be unskilled, than having to put on a show like the Corinthian false teachers did. They were debaters. They loved the words. They were actors in a way. They were flamboyant in their presentation. You would walk away from them after hearing them, and I imagine you would say, "Wow, that was great." But did it change their life? Did it transform them? Paul wasn't playing games. He wasn't acting things out. He wanted them to know the truth. And the truth is that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And he wanted them to know it. And so he did his very best to present the truth to them. And they said, "Well, he's not that good. No Oscar for him. No Tony Award for him. No Grammy Award for him. Look at him. Ah, simple-minded." Paul didn't care about that. He just wanted the Holy Spirit's power to be demonstrated in and through him. John Piper, the great preacher, you might know him and know some of his writings. He always prays before he preaches. An acronym. And it basically is saying, "God, use me today. Let your words," or "let my words be your words. Let your words," in other words, "let your words become my words so that there's nothing of me." You know, David prayed that prayer, "Let the meditation of my heart," right, "be acceptable in your sight, O Lord." Oh, how we need to place ego aside and allow God to work in and through us. And then rejoice when we see it in others. In this verses 6 through 9 here, we see that God's grace And chapter 1 is at work in the heart and the lives of the believers, and it brings about a testimony of Jesus. The testimony is a witness of God's transforming work of the gospel. When was the last time you shared with someone, oh, this is what God did for me? Oh, this is what God is doing for me. Did you know that I prayed this prayer and this is what God is doing for me? I'm giving a testimony of what Christ has done in and through me. When God comes in a life of an individual and begins to pour out his amazing, all-sufficient grace, he transforms that life, and that life is changed so people around him know that this person is changed, and it gives a testimony of Christ. The apostle says it was confirmed in them. You came to faith in Christ by God's amazing grace. You've been enriched in every way, in speech and in all knowledge. You're not lacking any spiritual gift. Verse 7, you are looking to Christ and for his return. And Paul's reminded them that Christ will sustain them to the very end. Verse 8, and present them blameless, guiltless when Jesus returns. Wow, what a promise, what a hope, what a truth. Hallelujah. Do you know that? When Jesus comes, you, his sons and daughters of the Most High, will be presented. Are you ready? Blameless. The accuser's going to stand there and say, well, what about that? No, blameless. Jesus says, I took care of it. Blameless. Blameless, without fault, blameless, cleansed, forgiven. Paul's saying, this is the testimony that Christ has worked in you, and it's all because of God's grace. It's not accomplished because of those Corinthians that what they were or what they had or what they had not done. This was all accomplished because of what Jesus Christ accomplished for them through his death and resurrection. Who does this? Who does this? Who could do this? Verse 9 says, God is faithful. God's the one who does this. God himself does this, by whom you were called into fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. God is faithful. That word faithful, it means in the Greek, faithful, reliable, trustworthy, believing. The Amplified Version says, God is faithful, reliable, trustworthy, and therefore ever true to his promise. And he can be depended upon. By him you were called into companionship and partnership with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So can you depend upon God? Yes, you can. Can you trust him fully? Absolutely. Because you have a relationship with his Son Jesus, the grace of God given to you in Christ. And all you have to do is believe. God's able. Hallelujah. He is faithful. Secondly, God is able to make all grace abound to you. I like that word, abound. Sometimes I think of a bouncing ball, abound, but it's abound, it's to flourish, abundance. Here in 2 Corinthians 9:8 speaks about this. God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times you may abound in every good work. And again, the Amplified Version, that's the rock and roller version, it says it this way, and God is able to make all grace, every favor and earthly blessing come in abundance to you so that you may always, under all circumstances, regardless of the need, have complete sufficiency in everything, being completely self-sufficient or self-reliant in him and have an abundance for every good work and act of charity. Nestled in this portion of context, verses 6 through 15 of chapter 9, where Paul is teaching on giving, that we should give cheerfully, he reminds the believers here in Corinth that God's desire is to make his grace abound in them, to bless them abundantly. And digging deeper, it means to have abundance, more than enough, an overflow, to have an excessive amount of something, ranging from moderate excess to a very great degree of excess. So then the question comes to my mind, well, does that mean that God wants me to become filthy rich? No. It means that as you are generous and as you give cheerfully to the Lord, God will bless you and give you grace, and His grace will flourish in your life. It will increase in abundance, overflowing in excess, and bless your life. You will have at all times all sufficiency in all things. Paul was able to do that. He said, I've learned to be content. I've learned to be content, satisfied. I've had a lot, I've had little, but I've learned to be content in the Lord. The expanded Bible version says, and God can give you more blessing than you need. Then you will always have plenty of everything, enough to give to every good work. In other words, God's all-sufficient grace enables you to be generous to others and content with what you have. You are trusting in God for your supply. God's grace is adequate and ample to meet your needs. But then we come now to the third passage. The grace of God is sufficient for every believer. In this verse, Paul is being transparent with these believers. He's talking about that thorn, you know, that thorn of the flesh. Have you ever wondered what that thorn could be? My mother, who loved Jesus greatly and deeply, would make Norman Vincent Peale look like a pessimist. We had a discussion about it, and this is what she said to me. She said, well, you know, I believe it was my mother-in-law. That's my thorn in the flesh. I can't say that. It's not my mother-in-law. I don't believe it was a mother-in-law. And I don't believe for Paul it was his mother-in-law. But he had this thorn in the flesh, and it was agonizing. God had, the enemy had come upon him and has tormented him. And he confesses to them that he had this thorn in the flesh. And he asked God to remove the affliction. But God said to him that his grace is sufficient. One commentator said this, three times Paul prayed for healing and did not receive it. He received, however, things far greater because he received greater grace from God. What did he receive? He received a stronger character. He received humility. He received an ability to empathize with others. In addition, it benefited those around him as they saw God work at his life. Wow, this Jesus really must be something. Here he is, got stoned for and left for dead, and here the power of God gets up in him and he goes back in and witnesses. Well, there's something to this faith in Jesus. God's grace will meet our needs. In fact, God's power is displayed in our weaknesses, and this should give us courage and hope. God's power is perfected in my weakness by my boasting, and my boasting should come from my weakness, seeing God at work in them and through them. My boasting should result in Christ's power resting on me. Other translation says this resting is Christ's power is sheltering me. It dwells in me. It lives in me. It's made more completely. It resides in. It works through me. Max Lucado wrote a book on grace. In this, he writes this. Paul's life is underscored with this truth. He wrote, there was given a thorn in my flesh, a message of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. A thorn in the flesh, Max writes. Such vivid imagery. The sharp end of a thorn pierces the soft skin of life and lodges beneath the surface. Every step is a reminder of the thorn in the flesh, the cancer in the body, the sorrow in the heart, the child in the rehab center, the red ink on the ledger, the felony on the record, the craving for whiskey in the middle of the day, the tears in the middle of the night, the thorn in the flesh. Take it away, you've pleaded. Not once, twice, or three times. You've outprayed Paul. He prayed a sprint. You've prayed the Boston Marathon, and you're about to hit the wall at mile 19. The wound radiates pain, and you see no sign of tweezers coming from heaven. But what you hear is this. My grace is sufficient for you. Grace takes on an added dimension here. Paul is referring to sustaining grace. Saving grace saves us from our sins. Sustaining grace meets us at our point of need and equips us with courage, wisdom, and strengths. Sustaining grace promises not the absence of struggle, but the presence of God. He goes on and he says this: grace is simply another word for God's tumbling, rumbling reservoir of strength and protection. And he wants you to abound in that. Hillsong has written a lot of worship songs, and one of the ones that had become very popular was this called Oceans, and it's these words. It says, "Your grace abounds in deepest waters. Your sovereign hand will be my guide. Where feet may fail and fear surrounds me, you've never failed and you won't start now. So I will call upon your name and keep my eyes above the waves. When oceans rise, my soul will rest in your embrace, for I am yours and you are mine." God's all-sufficient grace is truly amazing, given by God, expressed in Christ Jesus, able to meet our every need and strengthen you that you may bring glory to Christ in weakness. God is here today. I believe he is. And he wants you. Oh, how he wants you. He wants you to stop striving. He wants you to stop carrying the burden by yourself. He wants you to stop trying to do it on your own. He wants you to stop trying to earn your way to heaven. He wants you to stop worrying about fill in the blank. He wants you to come to him and lay the burdens down and receive his gift of grace that is all sufficient in Christ Jesus today. The question is, will you do this? Will you trust him? What is he saying to you? Do you realize the gift of grace given to you as a child of God? Have you received God's grace joyfully? Are you relying fully upon Christ as your strength and your weakness? Do you long for Christ's power to be displayed in your weaknesses? What are you boasting about? Have you ignored the riches of Christ in speech and in knowledge? Are you trying to accomplish God's will in your own strength? And have you withheld showing grace to others, even though God has shown you grace? What is the Lord saying to me from his word? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word to our hearts this morning. We are challenged because many times, Father, we're so consumed with ourself that we don't even take time to rejoice and how your Holy Spirit is working in the hearts and lives of our brothers and sisters in the Lord. In fact, if we're honest, Lord, we don't even know what you're doing in their lives because we're so busy. We're so burdened. And we become so complacent. Forgive us. Forgive us, O God. Forgive us, O God, of not being filled with gratitude for the grace that you have given, that you've shown. Forgive us, O God, for the times when we haven't been thankful and rejoicing, but let we've been jealous, maybe, or numb. Open our eyes that we may see more of you. Transform our lives that we may be more like Jesus. Help us to, Lord, be known as men and women full of grace and truth. And because of our relationship with you, we're abounding in every good work, in every good deed, and in every word. We pray that Christ will be exalted and lifted up. And Lord, as we do pray, we do ask for your grace to fall fresh upon our nation. Not only those who have lost their lives because they've served in the military, those families, but also, Lord, our hearts go out for those families in Texas who have lost loved ones because of the shooting. Lord, we pray that you'll be the God of grace, the God of comfort. And even when we don't understand, Lord, that we can trust you because you are dependable and trustworthy. We can trust you because you are sovereign and still in control. And so, Father, we ask that you will pour out your amazing grace through many dangers, toils, and snares. I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. This we ask in Jesus, our Savior, our Sanctifier, our Healer and Coming King's name. Amen.